We are going through 2 Samuel, so if you have a Bible, we look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 tonight for our message of fresh anointing for a long war. This Christian life can be a long battle, and unless you kind of prepare yourself and count the cost for what's in front of you, you can grow weary in the process. You could feel like, hey, man, this has been years and years of struggle and adversity and then seasons of joy and peace and celebration and then some more adversity and struggles and storms of life and all of those different things. And yet the Lord lets us know that this side of heaven, you and I are engaged in a battle. We are in a spiritual war zone. And the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers over the powers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. And when we think about our own lives in its context, when you follow a life like David, and that's what we've been doing, you see all the ups and downs. And here in this passage, David gets a fresh anointing for a very long war. Because in this passage, he finally becomes, even though it's only a foothold, he becomes king over one tribe out of 12. And with this fresh anointing and also the prospect, hey, this is going to be a long, arduous battle all the way to the end. Actually, even on David's deathbed, 40 years from the passage we're reading right now, 40 years from now, even on his deathbed, there's a battle. One son, Adonijah, is going to try to take over the kingdom, and then he basically puts forth Solomon to ride on his own mule and have that whole dynamic, his desires fulfilled. And so it's a battle all the way to the end. And if anybody tells you anything different, they're just lying through their teeth, because it's a struggle all the way to the end. But the Lord lets us know it's going to be that way, okay? So you just kind of prepare yourself, and if you can just live it a day at a time, it's not too overwhelming. But if you take off a week, a month, a year, oh my, what am I going to do for the next 30 years? Well, then it gets a little daunting. But you know what? You got enough grace for today because it's almost over. Isn't that cool? Check it out. It's almost over. Sun's almost down, right? And then tomorrow you get to start all over again, okay? And so as we look at this passage, Saul has died, which vacates the throne. David has been anointed when he was a boy. We're just guesstimating sometime in his teens, let's say about 15 years of age. 15 years of adversity has happened, preparing him. He's been in boot camp for kings. This is how God trains his servants, through adversity and struggles and trials. That's how he trains all of us to be useful for him. And if you've been going through that, you go, man, I should have a master's degree or a doctorate in hey, praise the Lord, isn't that great? So we're all in this thing together. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. With Saul dead, the first thing David does is pray. You know, when you go through different seasons in your life where you feel like one chapter is closed, you know, life is filled with seasons, isn't it? You go through a season, you feel like, you know what, this chapter has closed on my life. This chapter has closed at this job. There's a chapter that closes when your kids move out of the house. There's a chapter that closes when a baby shows up on the scene, kind of that, you know, being childless, and now you step into that parenting realm. Each step along the way are chapters in our life. And for David, a chapter in his life is coming to a close, and that close is that he's been running hither and yon through the wilderness trying to stay alive because Saul's been trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, David here prays after really some pretty devastating things that happened at the end of 1 Samuel, where he lost everything because these Amalekite raiders came and took everything away. And with that, David then prayed then. And he encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Now David prays. He says, Lord, shall I go up to one of these cities in Judah? The Lord says, go up. And he goes, okay. Which one? He says, Hebron. He goes, okay. So he goes there and he takes his two wives in tow, as well as the 600 men that have, he's been training also to be soldiers in the Lord's army, along with their families. And when they get there to Hebron, the elders come and they anoint David with oil. Now you might say, those who know the life of David well, you remember back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, where David was anointed the first time by Samuel. Samuel anointed him there in the midst of his brothers, his father Jesse, and he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And in that anointing, and the Spirit of God came upon him, it says, from that day forward, the Holy Spirit came upon him. But now it's a fresh anointing. It's an anointing that is not just the promise that he's going to be the king, but he's actually now takes reign over one tribe because he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's anointed. The anointing that we see in Scripture is a picture of God's work in our life by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of being anointed by the Spirit of God to do the work of God, to do the will of God, to live a life that is useful for God. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life, wants to empower you and strengthen you and lead you and guide you and teach you and direct you and gift you and use you. That's what the anointing of God wants to do in your life. The Spirit of God wants to do that in your life. And so David now is refreshed. We see in the New Testament, the book of Acts specifically, as the Holy Spirit's poured out upon the church. But then throughout the book of Acts, you see the Christians being filled again, filled again, filled again. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit that you and I experience as Christians in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there's many fillings. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be ye filled. It means to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you lack that anointing, when you lack that sense of strength, it is to bring you to a conscious awareness of your need and dependence on the Holy Spirit to ask the Lord, as it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, that if you ask for the Holy Spirit, our good Father in heaven will give us refreshment in his Spirit. Some of you have come in here tonight, man, you need to be refreshed because it's been a long, hard road just to get here tonight. And I don't mean just this day. I don't mean just the commute out here. And maybe the days, weeks, months, years, and now you're here. And the Lord wants to refresh you, and the Lord wants to encourage you, and the Lord wants to strengthen you, and God wants to use you. And though you go, you can look back, and maybe like David could look over his shoulder in the rearview mirror, basically, and 15 years ago, God anointed me. But you know what? That 15 years ago doesn't, I need to work today. I need a fresh work in my life today. Don't you need a fresh work in your life today? Every day of my life, I need that fresh work of God. And so David shows up, and we mentioned here that we read that he brought his two wives along, and we're not going to mention that because by the next chapter, he's got seven wives. So we'll wait for all of our comments for that. He's adding them as he goes, kind of like a, you know, even six-pack plus one. Anyway. So one of the weaknesses in David's life. Now, as David is anointed, one of the things that he hears right away is this report about the valiant efforts of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It says here at the end of verse 4, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Verse 5, so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. The Philistines, when they found Saul and the bodies of his sons, they decapitated them, they basically mutilated them, they tied them to the walls of Bethshan. And these men of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul's very first adventure was to go help them and rescue them. So when they heard that Saul was dead, they had a real desire to honor Saul with a decent burial. So they went in the night and they took these bodies off and they gave him a decent burial and they fasted for 7 days and they really honored King Saul and his boys. And David here commends them. He wants them to know what a valiant thing that they've done. But you see David here as he tells them to be strengthened and valiant because Saul is dead, but now he's been anointed king. And what he's doing is basically encouraging them in what they've done. But that chapter's over. There's a time when that you close chapters in your life and Saul's dead. And I think one of the hardest things to do is to move on when you lost somebody you really love a lot. That's a real tough thing with grief. And yet, you know, oftentimes when I'm praying and we're dedicating you're out there at the cemetery and here this body's going to go on the ground and they're going to put the dirt on top of the casket and all of these things. And as we're closing it, I look at the family and say, you know, we're closing a chapter today, but we're also opening a brand new chapter. The chapter's closing with this loved one being in your life, but now this brand new chapter's open, and it's life that's filled with their memories, but they're not here. But life has to go on. And here is he basically closes this chapter talking to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He then invites them to be a part of his kingdom. Because David, if he's the new reigning king, what kind of guys does he want? He wants guys that are radically committed to being valiant and strong in the Lord. That's what you're always looking for. You're always looking for people that want to be valiant and strong. Not that they're just a flash in the pan, that they're valiant and strong for a week or a month or this or that. No, but they have a faithfulness over the long haul that this is what they're known for, is being strong in the Lord, being valiant for God. You know, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect or loyal towards him. God is just looking for men and women every day of our lives that will just say, God, I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to follow you. And God says, that's a heart I can strengthen. That's a heart I can use. And so he's looking for a few good men, and these guys are great candidates to add to his new regime. Now, as David is getting a fresh anointing for this long war that he's engaging in his service to God, there's another guy that is basically rebelling against the will of God. His name's Abner. And Abner is a kingmaker, we would say, in political circles. His boss, King Saul, is dead, but he is the general, and he doesn't want to lose his position. So he now is going to put a pretender king, a guy by the name of Ishbosheth, on the throne, but the real power is behind the throne. Ishbosheth doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the leadership, but Abner does. And so he needs a puppet king. He needs somebody that was related to Saul. And yet Abner, this is the mind-blowing thing, and throughout this, I just want to share with you, is that Abner knows, and he's going to say it later in this passage of scripture, Abner knows beyond a shadow of a doubt God has anointed David to be the next king. Straight up. Who's the next king of Israel? Abner can say, well, David is. Well, then why are you going to anoint this other punk? Why are you doing that? You know why? The same reason that you may know what God's will is in your own life, in some area, and you don't do it. You see, you and I have the same thing going on. Sometimes our behavior doesn't match up with our belief system. What we believe may be orthodox and accurate. It is for Abner. How he behaves is contrary and opposite. Abner's going to learn by the end of this story for his belief system and his behavior to line up together. And that's the whole goal of the Christian life, isn't it? What I know to be true from God's word, I want to live. I don't want to be a hearer of the word only. I want to be a doer of the word. And right now, Abner's only a hearer of the word. Verse 8, it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over the Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So he has 11 tribes. Ishbosheth's son, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. David ultimately is going to reign for 40 years over Israel. For 7 years, 6 months, He's going to reign over Judah alone. So it takes 7 years, 6 months before he's going to be able to reign over the other 11 tribes. And yet, as God opens up opportunity, David just seeks to be faithful with whatever God gives him. If he gives him one tribe, okay, be faithful with little. God will entrust you with more. If you're faithful in your labor of love for Jesus, this is the crazy thing about God's kingdom. Did you know this? That if you are faithful in what God's called you to, do you know what the reward for faithfulness is? More work. That's the way it is in the kingdom. If you're faithful with this, you're like, okay, I've been faithful with this. What's my reward? More work. Oh, now, okay, now I'm doing this much. And so, okay, I'm faithful with that. More work. And for David, he's going to be faithful with little, and God's going to entrust him with more, but he'll ultimately be over all 12 tribes for 33 years and 6 months, so a total of 40 years. But as this unfolds here, Abner, who was Saul's general, but he was also Saul's cousin, okay? And as we'll see, David's general is Joab, and that's David's nephew, David's sister's three boys, Joab, Asahel, and Abishai. And so it says in verse 12, "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." Seems like a crazy picture. Can you picture it in your mind? These two groups of soldiers and armies, they show up at the pool of Gibeon. And as they're there, they're looking across at one another. Now, if it wasn't war, it'd be a nice place for a picnic, but there's no picnic today. They're in a battle. And so Abner and Joab talk a little bit. They say, "You know what? Why don't you send out 12? I'll send out 12, and we'll let them go at it. It'll be like entertaining." I said, "Okay, let's do it." But in an unusual way, as the 12, 24 in all, the 12 on 12, they go at it, and all of them at the same time grab each other in the same way and thrust their knives or swords, short swords, into each other's sides, and then all 24 of them just fall down dead. Bam. It's a brutal picture, isn't it? It's the servants of David versus the servants of Abner, who is representing Ishbosheth, the phony king. He's the pretender king. And Abner, if you will, he is the ramrod of this whole phony kingdom. You know, in this, I want to just highlight some things, kind of a little thread that runs through this, just for you Bible students to kind of pick up on some spiritual lessons. And one of those spiritual lessons is, if here's the King David and his servants, and they're the genuine thing, they're the real article, they're authentic, this is God's king. And here's you have this pretender king, and you have the servants that are serving the true king, and you have servants that are serving the false king. And one of the things that ultimately is going to happen is obviously the true king is ultimately going to win, and everybody else is going to have to bow their knee and confess that David is the king of Israel. But there's a real picture through this to me of the battle that we have. You know, the real king of my life, the real king of your life, if you're here and you're born again, is Jesus, right? He's the king. He's my king. King of kings, Lord of lords of my life. But I also have this pretender king that wrestles for the battle that I'm in all the time, and that is my flesh. My flesh wants to rule and reign. My flesh wants to have its own way. My flesh wants to do its thing. And it might hear the word and know what God's will is, but it wants to do its own thing. And constantly you're in this battle to bring your flesh into submission to the true king of your heart and your soul, right? So I want to bring my flesh into that place of submission. And as we see this whole picture, this battle that now unfolds through the rest of this chapter of chapter 2, is this intense battle. But David's army prevails. You know, when God's Spirit takes hold of a life and you begin to grow in this sanctification process, God is going to have the victory in your life. You are going to have what you need. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's going to empower you and strengthen you. And yet, sometimes, like in your initial battles, when you're like, this is the initial battle we see between these two. When I see these 24 guys dropping dead, it's almost like the battle's a dead draw, right? 12 and 12, they all die. And you're like, oh no, who's going to win this thing? And I was a young Christian and I began to have the battle with my own flesh. And I'm like, and oftentimes I lost as much as I won. And you're like, man, am I ever going to conquer this drinking? Am I ever going to conquer these drugs? Am I ever going to conquer this immorality? Am I ever going to conquer my temper? Am I ever going to conquer my own selfishness? Am I going to conquer Jesus? I want you to be Lord. But I got this problem. I constantly need to recognize your lordship in my life. And it is a battle. Now, there was a fierce battle that day. They called that field the field of swords because the way that they fell. And you know what? With so many of us here tonight, man, there's a fierce battle going on in some of your hearts and minds. You've been having some real struggles today, this week, whatever it might be. Man, you're going through some fierce, fierce battles. But be of good cheer. As we see there at the end of verse 17, Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. We serve, you see, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is a descendant of David, with all of his power and all of his majesty and all of his glory. And if you keep day after day just walking with the Lord, following after the Lord, I just want you to know, though it's a long war, you're going to have victory. This is the victory that overcomes this world, our faith. When we trust in God, we fight from the place of victory. So I'm not fighting for a victory. I'm fighting from the place of victory because Jesus has already won the battle for me. I just need to walk in it by faith. Well, we go on and see in verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. You picture it. This older guy, Abner's older, and he's running. He's got a head start, so there's some distance between them. But here comes the young gazelle. Man, he's leaping up, and he's closing the gap quick. And he looks over his shoulder. He recognizes him, says, "Hey, are you Asahel?" "Yeah." He said, "Well, go get one of the young guys. Leave me alone. Get armor from one of the other guys." But Asahel would not. Man, he was totally zeroed in. The bullseye was on Abner, because this is what Asahel's thinking. Abner, you're the problem. You're the problem in the divided kingdom right now. Abner, if you did not exist, Ishbosheth would not be king, and my master, David, would be king of all of Israel. I know, Asahel would say in his heart, if I take you out, Abner, this is a done deal. This is all over. Forget about the young men. If I took the young man to the right or the young man to the left, that doesn't win this battle, because what I need to do is take you. Just like in our own life, a lot of times, the real issue in our soul is getting victory over our own flesh. It's not this side issue over here to the right or side issue over here to the left. You know, people especially Christians are famous for going after symptoms of problems. You know, I hear Christians debating about what kind of birth control and this and that and all kinds of birth. That's not the issue. Purity's the issue. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to worry about the contraception if you're not living in sin, right? I mean, it seems like a no-brainer to me. It's the same thing with the issue. Well, I could go down. Never mind. Forget it. Scratch that thought. I digress. I'm not going to go down a long road. I almost got off track. So, back to the point. There is a point. The point is what I see in this passage of Scripture is that Asahel is so focused on Abner because Abner is the problem. Abner is the problem. Did you get that? Abner's the problem, right? And just like in my own life, what really the problem is my own flesh, my own self-centeredness, my own will that wants to rule in my own life. And to be focused on that, that's what needs to die. That's what needs to die. But the thing is that Asahel, in his desire to basically cut off the head of the serpent, cut off the head of the snake, so that that divided kingdom would fall apart, Ishbosheth would fall apart, David would take control much quicker than 7.5 years, is that he underestimated his opponent. As he closed the gap and he came up on him fast, this is a wily old soldier. Abner did not get to be the general by being ineffective on the battlefield. And so as he's running, he's got his spear in his hand, and can you picture it? As he's closing the gap and he thinks he's about ready to strike, Abner throws on the brakes and just thrusts backwards with his spear and catches Asahel off guard, and it goes right through his stomach, comes right out his back, and he drops dead on the spot. The thing about Asahel, though, is that Asahel was committed to go all out to attack the real problem, even though he underestimated it. Sometimes we can underestimate the entrenchment of our own selfishness, of our own sinfulness, of our own flesh. And we can lose some battles. Though we win the war, we can lose some battles and find ourselves flat on our face going, man, how in the world did I get myself here? How in the world did I fall on my face? You totally underestimate the deceptiveness of your flesh, the deceptiveness of the enemy that wants to get you into vulnerable places. And Asahel put himself by choice in a vulnerable place, even though Abner was trying to ward him off, because he ultimately said, you know, I'm not going to be able to look at your brother Joab. I'm not going to be able to look at Joab if this happens. But from his perspective, he had to do it. It's battle, right? Well, it says in verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. They get up a hill, Abner, and they get cohesive again. The troops have been scattered. They get to be a unit. They are strengthened in their resolve to fight against the true kingdom of David and his kingship. They are able to withstand them from the top of this hill. But Joab and Abishai are so determined because they've just stepped over their brother's dead body to get up the hill here. And finally, Abner says, "Hey, stop. Peace, truce, stop. Don't you know we're all brethren? And if you just keep this going, where's it going to end?" Well, this is where it would end. What Asahel knew is if I take out Joab, there are no battles with the house of Ishbosheth. They're done. It's over. What Asahel was willing to lay his life down for, Joab now, in the exhaustion, in the fatigue, he was this close. He was this close to ending this whole deal. If he would have pressed on up the hill, wiped out Abner and those guys, or had them surrender, whatever it might have been, he could have conquered the pretend king, the pretend general, and the true king would have ruled and reigned. What Asahel was willing to die for, Joab backs off from. Okay. Good thing you said something, because, you know, we would have pursued you till the morning, but, you know, we're all tired. It's been a hard day. Let's just stop. And sometimes, you know, the Lord's giving you victory over some area of your life, and you get right up to that place where you're just going to give it the death nail, like polish it off. And then just right at the last minute, the flesh is like, no, wait. Hey, let's not totally, you know, cut this out. Let's just call it truce for now. Let's just have a little peace treaty. And so Abner, him and his men, they travel all night and they escape. And therefore, they're going to draw this war out that would have been finished at this battle for the next 7.5 years. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Kind of the struggle that we have in our own lives and having victory. There are some things that you've been struggling with for the last 7 years. If you've been a Christian and there's issues in your life and there's struggles. And the flesh is always there to raise up its ugly head. And God can give you tremendous victory in a season or over an area of your life. And then as you kind of, you know, leave that alone, it can grow and begin to become a problem again. And so there is a need for us to be vigilant in the issues of our own soul. I don't know what the issues of your soul are. I know what the issues of my soul are. You say, well, Pastor, what's the issues of your soul? It's none of your business what the issues of my soul. You got your issues. I got my issues. We all got to have issues, right? But in God's grace, he wants to help us. And Joab could have pushed. And Joab's a fierce guy. He could have pushed just a little bit more, and he could have polished this deal off. But he doesn't. He had the opportunity to close the deal, and he just doesn't do it. In verse 30, it says, so Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So 20, 19 plus 1. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men, 360 men, who died. So check out that ratio. 20 men died of David's men, fierce fighting men. How many died of Abner's men? 360. That's like a slaughter in comparison. And Joab had the wherewithal. He had the horsepower, if you will, by God's grace to take this, but he doesn't. Verse 32, then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. That's a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? In our service to the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, as you grow in your walk with the Lord, as you get into the Word, as you get into prayer, as you're in fellowship, as you're growing in your walk, you get stronger and stronger and stronger in your walk with God. And the flesh gets weaker and weaker so that you can dominate it. But if I'm not growing in my walk with God, if I'm not in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, what happens is my flesh goes stronger and stronger and stronger, and my spiritual life gets weaker and weaker, and it's dominated. A lot of Christians are dominated in their Christian life by their flesh because they don't commit themselves to growing in their walk with God. And, you know, it's you and I, this is the weird thing, but you and I need this battle. You need the struggle that you have. Yeah, I hate the struggle I have. You need that struggle because it makes you dependent on God. It makes you realize you're weak. It makes you realize he's strong. It makes you realize you're foolish. You need his wisdom. You need his grace. You need to humble yourself. You were not as strong or as hot of stuff as we thought we were. The struggle helps us be humble. It helps us be dependent. It helps us to press in to God because I need God. If you don't need God, you don't come to God. But there's a hunger and there's a thirst and there's a craving and there's a need in my life. Therefore, I press into the arms of Jesus. More, more, more. And if there's no struggle, then, you know, there's a dynamic that happens in a struggling soul that is strengthened, and you don't even realize it because it's so hard internally. It's hard emotionally. It's hard spiritually. It's hard mentally. All the stuff you go through, the struggles of it, it's hard. But it's hard in a way that gets your soul in spiritual shape. You know, I go to the gym, but I hate going to the gym. I hate it. I would rather do anything but go to the gym, but this is what I know. If I don't go to the gym and exercise, then I atrophy, I lose bone mass, I lose muscle mass, and then I get pudgy, right? So I don't want to be pudgy. And I don't want to be like Mr. Marshmallow, you know, it's just Pillsbury Doughboy. But when I go to the gym, you think about it, I go to the gym to hurt myself. Isn't that the stupidest? I pay to hurt myself. If I really want to hurt myself, I pay a trainer to hurt me, right? So why? Because every time when your muscles are sore, what happened? You hurt your muscles, and then they heal and you get stronger, and they heal and get stronger. You heal, you get stronger. You heal, you get stronger, right? The same principle is true spiritually speaking. When I find people, man, that they don't mind running 5 miles a day. They don't mind going to the gym, but they have no spiritual guts or backbone to grow spiritually. It's a fascinating thing. They feed themselves with 3 square meals a day. They clothe themselves well. They take good care of themselves, but they neglect their spiritual life. So what happens is that you go through a season of struggle, and all of a sudden you're opening your Bible, all of a sudden you're praying to God, and all of a sudden you showed up at church. Because through that struggle, God strengthens you and draws you deeper into the arms of Jesus. So embrace the struggle. Realize the struggle is a good thing. Don't be trying to run from the struggle. Oh, this is hard. I want to get away from it. Because by nature, that's what we want to do. We want to get away from the hurt. We want to get away from the pain. We want to get away from that struggle. But it's good for us. It's good for us. It's good for our soul. It's good for our soul to wrestle against temptation and say no. Even when you wrestle with temptation at times and you cave in, well, you just get back up, you repent, dust yourself off, and keep going. You don't stop living because you fell on your face. You got to keep moving. So there's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, we pick up David and his wives. We saw 2 in the last chapter, but now we see 6. Verse 2, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. That's a poor name choice there, I think. Eglah. Hey, egg. If you're pregnant, it's a girl, you might think that. Put that down there. Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, by the end of this chapter, there's 6. 6 wives and the firstborn of each one of those wives. And by the end, he's going to ask for his first wife, Michal, back. So he'll have 7 by the end of this chapter. Let's just talk about this for a moment. The thing about leaders in this Old Testament sense is that David is a man after God's own heart, but a weakness in David's life and his flesh. The Lord is not endorsing what David is doing here. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, and we find in Genesis chapter 2, that God's plan was for one man, for one woman, for a lifetime. That was God's plan. But God does record everything that these servants do, even their weaknesses. And so now he begins to be a polygamist. He's gathering his harem, and he might even think, you know, sometimes in pride, hey, I'm a king, and this is in the Middle Eastern fashion. This is what you do. But specifically, and David was a man of the word, so no doubt David knew the instruction for a king in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, it says, you're not to multiply wives. A king is not to multiply wives. Well, maybe David got around that and said, I'm only adding. I'm not multiplying, you know. It's not times. It's just, you know, one at a time. I don't know what he's thinking. But it's like the reporter years that this is recorded, Brigham Young was, you know, asked this question by a reporter, and the reporter said, well, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if you're going to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, you're to be the husband of one wife. And Brigham Young answered this way, because he had many wives. He said, well, I only marry one at a time. And so that was his ingenious answer. Anyway, so David's only doing it one at a time. Now, by the way, just in America, we just do it one at a time, right? Marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce. And you add them all up. So David has a weakness. And what David's weakness is, Solomon takes to new heights, really, on this weakness and steroids, because he's going to have 1,000 women. And the thing is that in our lives, in our married life, there's always the tendency, and this is a little word of encouragement to you marriage folk, there's always a tendency for those who become dissatisfied in their marriage to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and that they think that they've learned everything there is to know about their spouse, and so the sense of discovery is over. It doesn't have to be that way. You can pray for God's grace to constantly give you new revelation about your spouse. You go through different seasons in life. Tam and I have been married for 28 years. We've been together since our first date for 32, 33 years. Went out the first time, she was 15 and I was 17. And so in the sense that we know each other, we know each other. On our first date, we were, you know, I'm 6'1", but on our first date, we were both 5'7". And Tammy could actually take me in arm wrestling, I'm embarrassed to say. Yeah. She couldn't in wrestling because I knew moves and she didn't, but she was actually stronger than me. But the reality is that you grow over the years, and there can be that sense of discovery. You don't need a new woman. You just need a new, fresh discovery of the one you have. You don't need a new man, ladies. You just need a fresh discovery of who he is. And one of the things that you have to cultivate in this Christian life, just so that your hearts know, and I want you to know so you can have victory, is you have to cultivate through daily prayer a thankful heart for your relationship. You have to cultivate a content heart. You're satisfied in this relationship. You also have to cultivate a faithful heart, that you want to be faithful. A loving heart so that you're kind. And a serving heart so that you love and serve one another. If you work on that daily in your own walk with God, in your own marriage relationship, I'm so thankful for Tam. I'm so not only thankful, but I'm so content and satisfied in this relationship. I'm satisfied. I mean, it seems like a crazy notion, but there's 3.5 billion women on this planet, but none of them have anything to offer me that's any different than what Tam offers me. You know what I mean? There's nothing there. It's just following an illusion, and it's chasing a lie. And maybe in the midst of all of this, God just has a word for you, that your heart is in the place of hardness, which is preparation for disaster in your relationship, because you've hardened your heart. So ask yourself, am I thankful for my spouse? Am I satisfied and content with my spouse? Am I faithful to my spouse? Am I loving and kind with my spouse? Am I a servant to my spouse? Well, just think about it. If David has 7 wives, David in the Middle Eastern sense probably wasn't any of those things. Though he's a man after God's own heart, he trusts God by faith. God uses his life, but there's a glaring weakness. I've known so many godly men and so many godly women that absolutely don't know how to make marriage work. They love God. God's perfect. They never have a problem with God. But as people, as a spouse, it's just the struggle of their life. So may God help us. That was extra credit because I didn't plan on saying all that. Anyway, so verse 6, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Notice that Abner is really controlling the house of Saul and Ishbosheth, Verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. By the end of this chapter, and actually just in the coming verses, Abner is going to change his allegiance to the son of to David. And the process that he goes through is that there's been a long war, but he was exercising great authority over the house of Saul. And now Ishbosheth charges him with something. Now, he doesn't cop to it. He doesn't say he did it. So it leaves a question mark. Bible teachers are split 50-50. You can guess. Did he do it? Did he go into Rizpah, who was a concubine? Now, a concubine was different than a wife. A wife having full status in marriage. A concubine was a slave that was owned by its owner, by their owner, and they had sexual relations with. That's what a concubine was. They were a slave in which they had sexual relations. So the concubine, Rizpah, now when a king died or was conquered, if you wanted to exercise authority, you came in and the other kings would slaughter the male descendants, and they would have sexual relations with the concubines and the wives. That's how they basically said, I'm ruling. And so now he's strengthening his grip on the house of Saul, and it's very likely that he exercised this right in the sense that he had sexual relations with Rizpah. Maybe it was only a rumor. Maybe it was something that looked bad and it wasn't, because his reaction's pretty angry. He said, am I a dog's head from Judah? I love how Jews talk trash, don't you? And he says, you know what? The only reason you're king is because I made you king. And you know what? I'm going to give this kingdom over to David, because the Lord has sworn that it's his anyway. And that brings us back to that point. Did Abner know all along David was the true king? Yes. Why didn't he do it? Knowing truth and behaving in such a way that is obedient to truth are two different things, aren't they? Think about, you know, I think for Christians that have been Christians for some period of time, you know, if you didn't even learn new truth, but you just applied all the truth you know, your life would be transformed. And so Abner now, what's going to happen through this chapter is what he believes to be true now begins to be lined up with his behavior. And what's going to bring him to that place? Well, a long, exhausting war. False charges or true charges of moral failure. And, as we see here, as it continues to unfold for him, a greater recognition of David's kingship. So it says in verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. Finally, Abner gives a message to the true king, David, and says, I want to have a covenant with you. I'm tired of the exhausting war. I'm tired of this conflict I've had with my boss, Ishbosheth, and he's challenged me or rebuked me because of this moral failure, whether it's perceived or it's actual, don't know. And you know what? I need to surrender to you, David. I need to have a covenant with you. As I see Abner taking these steps towards David here, I think how much that is like you and I, isn't it? Man, it's been a long, life, you're going through these struggles, you have all kinds of hardships, you've got moral failure, maybe you've got kids over here and ruined marriages and addiction, whatever it is, you just kind of ruin your life, and you come to this place where you're finally at a place that, you know what, I want to bow my knee to the Son of David, to Jesus Christ, and I want to have his forgiveness of my sins, and I want to have a relationship with him. You know what, I'm tired of fighting against Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. Aren't you tired of fighting against Jesus? When you came to Christ, weren't you just tired of the fight of life without God in your life? And we call that hitting rock bottom. For Abner here, I don't know how rock bottom it is for him. It's not very low, if you will. But he hit rock bottom. And he realizes that he wants to have this covenant relationship with David. In verse 13, and David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. This was his first wife, Michal. She is the daughter of Saul. And Saul was trying to get David killed and said, hey, for 100 foreskins of Philistines, you can have her, because David didn't have any money. And so David said, well, I can handle that. And so he went out, him and his men, and they killed David, just wanted to, for good measure, got 200 Philistines and cut off their foreskins and brought them, it says, and gave them in full count. So that's not a pretty picture. Anyway, so he gives them in full count. But when David had to flee for his life, Saul, to insult David and to hurt David, he gave his wife Michal to Paltiel. Now, they've been married for now years. We don't know what kids they have. We don't know anything. They've been married for years. And so David said, you know what? I want Michal back. Well, David, you got six wives. Well, I don't know. I want, she's my first. I want her back. And this, to me, is not a real highlight, once again, but it is his wife, and it is his first wife, and he wants her back. And so Abner's coming, and her husband, Paltiel, it's a sad story. I mean, he's got Michal in tow, and Paltiel is, crying and weeping behind, and Abner's a stern fellow. He just turns around and says, go home. He's like, okay. And off he goes. So this was the condition that David wanted his wife back before Abner would see his face. So verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. I love that. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. Now Abner surrenders to David's kingship. He surrenders to his lordship. He comes from the weariness of the battle, from the conflict with Ishbosheth, and he finally says, you know what, I want to bring the whole kingdom. So now he starts declaring to all the kingdom, those who are in Benjamin, who are his relatives, and the other tribes, hey man, let's all go. Let's serve David. The Lord has spoken about David, that he's going to save us from the hand of the Philistines and all of our enemies through King David. So come on, you guys. So do it. Now. It's his evangelism, if you will, to round up everybody to follow David. Isn't that what happens to us? We go through our brokenness. We come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and then we want everybody to know. I want all of my tribe to know about Jesus. I start telling them, hey, man, you should come to church, hear about Jesus. We're going to worship the Lord, study the Bible. Man, God's so good. He'll forgive your sins. And we're telling everybody about it. So it says in verse 20, so Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, this is a different Abner than the story we started with, isn't it? This is a different Abner. He's like, man, I want to gather everybody so that you can rule over everything your heart's desire is. And then he left in peace. And I want Jesus to rule over every area of my life. Every dark hidden spot, every nook and cranny, every crevice of my soul. So often when I'm praying in my own personal prayer time to the Lord, I'm like, Lord, just shine your light in the dark areas of my life. Give me revelation. Search my heart, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Know my anxious thoughts, Lord, and lead me in a way that's everlasting. And you know, as I pray in intimacy and really invite God into the lordship of my life, he reveals stuff to me I got to turn from, I got to repent of. I experience his cleansing. But it's this beautiful thing, you know, when you, in your relationship with God, that Jesus wants to rule over everything that his heart desires. And because it's his heart desire to rule over you, he's a good master. And that's the key to the Christian life. It's not, everybody's got to serve somebody. So it's finding a good master is who you want to serve. Jesus is the best master, and Abner is discovering that he's going to be the best king ever to rule over the children of Israel. And so he goes in peace. He doesn't start in peace. Where do we start? We start in Abner's life by him knowing the truth of what God wanted and him doing the opposite, raising up Ishbosheth, a phony king, a pretender king. And it was Abner's doing. He knew that David was to reign over all Israel. He knew that the house of Saul should have surrendered to David, but he just chose not to do it. You know, as we kind of wrap it up, we're going to stop there because we're out of time. We're going to turn our hearts towards communion. But as we think about this and what the Spirit of the Lord was doing in Abner's life, what he was doing in David's life, David has this long war. He's struggling. He's growing in his walk with God. He's growing in his walk with God. And Abner needs to come into that place of surrender to David's kingship and the authority of God. And he does here in a beautiful way. And you know, you came here tonight, and some of you are really struggling with life. But it's good for us if we press into the arms of Jesus. Now, struggling without coming into the arms of Jesus is foolishness and very painful because you have no outlet of comfort. But to struggle and to go deeper into Jesus is a beautiful thing. Some of us came into this room tonight, you know what? You know a lot of truth about what God wants of you. So when are you going to start doing it? When are you going to start being a doer of the word rather than just a hearer of the word? When you know that by revelation what God has given you. And that our belief system and what we know to be true, like Abner knew to be true, that David was the next king of Israel, but his behavior was absolutely opposite of that. And it's a real struggle with our human heart, that flesh in us that always wants to be on the throne doing its own thing. But with tenacity, we want to run into the arms of Jesus and put the old man down, mortify the deeds of the flesh, and not let it rule and reign in our life. But in order to do that, we need a supernatural life, like David started with a fresh anointing. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're going to pray for that right now. Join me in prayer. Father, we just ask that your Spirit and your grace and your work in our hearts would just do such a work right now in our souls. And Lord, we just want to be able to respond to you by faith and to pray to you by faith and be led by you and to grow in our walk with you. And Lord, we just confess that apart from the empowering of your Holy Spirit, we don't have the resources inside, Lord, to be who we want to be. And so, Lord, we confess tonight, we just need your strength and your anointing and your empowering by your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon us tonight, Lord. So we're just in an attitude of prayer right now. If you need just a fresh anointing from God's Spirit to strengthen you and to encourage you and empower you for your life and love and service of the Lord, I just want to pray for you and lead you in a simple prayer. And if that's your heart's desire, I just want to invite you to stand up right where you're at. We're going to pray for you for a fresh anointing of God's Spirit, a fresh encouragement of God's work in your life. And the Lord just wants to do a work tonight in leading you and ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit to empower you and to give you his grace Anybody else before we pray? And just leading in prayer, just needing that work of God to refresh our hearts tonight. Just want to invite you to pray after me as I lead you in just a simple prayer of just longing for God's work in your life. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I just need your blood to wash me clean. And tonight, Lord, I stand before you. And I just need a fresh anointing from your Spirit. I ask that you would fill me to overflowing. You said if we ask you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would give it. You would give him. And so by faith, we just receive that filling of your Spirit, the refreshment of your Spirit, the strengthening of your Spirit to live for you. Jesus, we ask that you would rule over our hearts, rule in our minds. Write your desires on our hearts and our minds that we might live for you and serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.